The book of Numbers, of course, deals with the ordering and organizing of God's people. They are en route to the promised land, the land of destiny. They've been redeemed from bondage and slavery. They've been instructed about worship and the sacrificial system. And now, in the book of Numbers, God is organizing his people. For you see, that always is the way of the Lord. He does redeem us from sin. He sets us free from the Egyptian mentality. He has instructed us about worshiping him, which, by the way, is the theme of Leviticus. But he also wants us to be a people that are ordered, linked together on our journey towards our ultimate destiny, which is heaven. The Apostle Paul said concerning church life, he said, let all things be done decently and in order. It's not a free-for-all, this thing called church life. It's not to be anarchy. There is to be an orderedness. And so Numbers deals with those issues. Numbers talks about that aspect of our pilgrimage. In chapter 10, we saw how God desired for the people to be communicated to when it was time for them to pick up their camp, to move on to the next location. And that is, two silver trumpets were to be fashioned. And these silver trumpets were to be played, were to be blown, were to be sounded when it was time for the people to pack it up and move on out. The trumpets were blown. We talked about this at length a couple of Sundays ago. These trumpets, of course, remind us of the trumpet that is going to sound when it's time for us to pack it up and move on. The day is coming, not very far away, when the last trump, the final trump, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, shall sound. The last trump, the final trump, shall be blown. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, for the Lord himself shall descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord. And so we shall ever be with him. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Hey, keep your ears open. For you see, the trumpet is going to be sounded. And we're going to be packing up and moving out in the twinkling of an eye. Numbers chapter 10, I believe, is a picture of that. It's connected with that. Even as they were to pack up and move on, so too will we when that last trumpet sounds one day not too far away. Jesus taught us that as we approach the end times, that the days are going to be difficult, morally and spiritually. He said the days are going to be, in Luke chapter 17, as it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, where there was perversion and there was a celebration of perversity. He said it's going to be, Matthew 24, as it was in the days of Noah, where again there was all sorts of iniquity. The prophets declare that in the last days that they are going to call light darkness and darkness light. They're going to call black white and white black. Everything is going to be topsy-turvy, morally. We're living in those times when people are calling black, white, and white, black, and everything is sort of crazy. We're not to be upset by that. We're not to be surprised at that, because Jesus said, hey, that's the way it's going to be in the last days, as it was in the time of Noah, as it was in the days of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. This was in the Reader's Digest, and it caught my attention. Perhaps you read the story. From New Jersey, Australian philosopher Peter Singer has been appointed to the endowed chair in bioethics at Princeton University's Center for Human Values. In his book, Practical Ethics, which he says he will assign to students for a course on questions of life and death, Singer asks the following question. Suppose that a newborn baby is diagnosed as a hemophiliac, one who is suffering from that disease which causes bleeding and potential death from the blood not coagulating. Suppose that a newborn baby is diagnosed as a hemophiliac. The parents, daunted by the prospect of bringing up a child in this condition, are not anxious for him to live. Could euthanasia, that is, the killing, be defended here? If killing the defective child induces the parents to have another child who is born without the disease, Singer says, quote, the loss of a happy life for the first infant is outweighed by the gain of a happier life for the second infant. So, killing a disabled infant is not morally equivalent to killing a person. It is not the wrong thing to do at all. Now, what strikes me about this is here is the professor of the endowed chair at Princeton University teaching ethics, teaching morality, saying that it is justifiable for a parent to not abort a baby. Oh, that's no longer even a question in those places. But to kill their baby child if the baby child has a disease, if that will then induce them to have another baby later on who will be happier. Here is the leading thinker at Princeton University coming in, having written a book that deals with those questions, saying it is ethically right, morally acceptable to kill your child if your child has a disease or a problem, and that will then allow you to have another one, a happier one. And you wonder, Princeton University, at one time a Bible seminary where pastors were trained, where the word was taught, and now the leader of the ethics department is propagating killing your child if he's diseased or disabled or deformed in some way. It's insanity. But this is reality. This is what truly is going on in the upper echelons of the intellectual world today. I might have shared this with you. I shared it somewhere recently. Pardon me if it was with you, but I'll share it again. In the same Reader's Digest, it reported this. From England, there is a new service designed to keep philanderers from being caught. It works like this. You pay a small fee, around $30, for membership, and another fee each time you use the service. For that money, the alibi agency will help you cheat on your significant other, your spouse. Need an excuse to get out of the house? They will send a bogus letter to your door, summoning you to an equally bogus business convention. Worried that your spouse might try to call you at the convention? Not a problem. Just give him or her the phone number that rings up a special receptionist who will make it sound as if this is indeed the hotel where the supposed convention is meeting. They'll lie that you're out of the room or not answering, then they'll call you wherever you are with the message your spouse is looking for you. On its website, the alibi agency says this is, quote, to protect your loved ones from undue anxiety and to help ensure the stability of that long-term relationship. Close quote. Seriously, that's what it says. In less than 1 year, the alibi agency has had 18,000 clients internationally and made over $1 million in membership fees alone. Amazing. We read things like this, we look around our culture today and we say, hey, the coming of the Lord is nigh. For we are living in dark days when people are in sin, not ashamedly, but flaunting it, celebrating perversity. This means, of course, that the Lord's coming is near, I believe, even at the very door. So, keep your ears open, because the trumpet is going to be a-blowing, and we're going to be moving on, moving up, moving out, moving home. And it's fine by me. That day's coming, not very far away. So Numbers chapter 10, as we saw a few weeks ago, the first part of the chapter deals with that issue. The trumpets are to be blown, and the people are to pack up and move on. Then, towards the end of the chapter, we read in chapter 29, or pardon me, not chapter 29, verse 29. In light of that fact, in light of what was taking place, in light of the reality that these people in our story are about to be leaving where they were camping there at Mount Sinai. They're about to go to their new destiny. In light of that fact, it says Moses, verse 29, said to Hobab, his brother-in-law, "We are journeying unto the place of which the Lord said, I will give it you. Come with us. We will do thee good, for the Lord hath spoken good concerning Israel." But the brother-in-law, Hobab, who was a Midianite, said, "I will not go. I will depart to mine own land and to my own kindred." Moses wouldn't take no for an answer. He said to Hobab, verse 31, "Leave us not, I pray thee, for as much as thou knowest how we are to encamp in the wilderness, thou mayest be to us instead of eyes. And it shall be, if thou go with us, yea, it shall be, that what goodness the Lord shall do to us, the same we will do to you." Come with us, Hobab. The trumpets are made, about to be blown. The people here are about to pack it up and begin their journey towards their land of destiny. And Moses says to his brother-in-law, "Hobab, come with us. We're going to a great place. Come with us. We'll be good to you." Hobab says, "No, I'm going to go back to the Midianites, my people, my culture." So Moses, who wouldn't take no for an answer, changed tactics and said, "We can use you. You can be eyes for us. You can be a guide to help us navigate the wilderness that we're going to be traversing through." And Hobab said, "Okay. If you need me, I'll go with you." Now, we talked about this as well on Sunday. If you weren't here, you might want to pick up the tape. We also talked about the Romans Road that you just heard wrapped out. The thing is, if we truly believe that the Lord's coming is nigh, that the trumpet is about to sound, the first part of chapter 10, then we have got to trumpet the truth to our Hobabs, in-laws and friends, sisters and brothers and parents and kids, co-workers and neighbors. We've got to trumpet the truth. If I really do believe I'm going to heaven, if I really do believe that could happen at any moment, hey, like Moses, I've got to tenaciously share with people that I care about, that I'm linked to, and say, "You gotta come with us." Taking whatever tactic is necessary, whatever it takes to see them brought in, that's what Moses is modeling in our story, you see. The word trumpet, interestingly enough, is what the word preach literally means in New Testament terminology. To preach means to trumpet, to herald. Interesting, the trumpets talked about in chapter 10. And then we see the trumpeting of the truth, the preaching of Moses to Hobab later on. Well, in between those two stories, the people now are about to pack up and move toward the promised land. They've been at Mount Sinai for over a year. It was there they constructed the tabernacle. It was there they received instruction from the Lord about worship and sacrifice. Now the story picks up. Verse 11 of chapter 10. "It came to pass on the 20th day of the second month, in the second year, so it's been a little bit over a year now, they've been at the base of Mount Sinai. Then the cloud was taken up from off the tabernacle of the testimony, and the children of Israel took their journeys out of the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud rested in the wilderness of Paran. And they took their journey according to the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses. Here they go. They're on the way. The cloud begins to move, and the people are following after. Now, it gives the order of how they marched. It was done decently and in order, you see. There was a plan. There was an organization. And here is the way that it happened. In the first place, verse 14, went the standard of the camp of the children of Judah with their armies. Also, verse 15, Issachar, verse 16, Zebulun, traveled alongside of Judah. Judah leads the procession, leads the parade. The tribe of Judah, they're the first ones to lead out, and other tribes would follow behind in the given order that is given to you in verses 14 through verses 28. And I just want to make this point concerning that it's interesting to me that this is the way it was always to be. Judah was to be at the front of the parade. Judah was to be at the head of the nation. The tribe of Judah would always be leading the way as the Lord was out before them. Why? Couple of reasons. One, because Jesus, our leader, would come from what tribe? The tribe of Judah. Therefore, Judah would always be in a place of priority because that would be the tribe from whence would come Jesus Christ. But also, the name Judah literally means praise. That's what the word Judah means, praise. And praise is always to lead the parade. Praise is always to lead the way. Praise. We enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with what? Praise. This is such a key. To start the parade of your day with praise. To start anything you're doing with an attitude of thanksgiving and adulation, with worship and loving expression. Praise ought to lead the parade. It makes all the difference. I was in Portland earlier on in the week till yesterday afternoon, and it was interesting because I took Benjamin, my boy, with me. And on Wednesday morning, the hotel room that we were in, it was real dark. It had those real dark shades that you can close together. And so my boy Ben, who is generally a pretty early riser, because the shades were pulled and we were up late the night before, he really was zonked out, and he was sawing logs, and he was really sleeping. He was sleeping, and I was up fairly early, and I couldn't really go anywhere because Ben was sleeping, and I wanted to let him get his rest and sleep. Couldn't turn the light on because that would wake him up. So I went into that little bathroom area, you know, where the mirror is and all that stuff, and I turned on the little nightlight there. And I sat there, and I thought, this is a great opportunity for me just to have my own morning worship and praise. So the minutes turned into hours, and the hours went on until, I don't know, 10 o'clock or whatever it was. And I was there, and I had the greatest time. I had the best day. I tell you, just to be locked away, because I couldn't go anywhere else. I mean, I thought about it, but I couldn't leave Ben there in the hotel there in Portland. Didn't want to do that. And I just began to praise the Lord and worship him with real articulate thoughts and passion of heart. And I tell you, it just was such a blessing, and how it changed my day. You've discovered that to be true too. Something about starting your day in praising the Lord. Something about starting whatever you're beginning with praise and adulation. It just changes the atmosphere in a huge kind of way. So often people start their times with the Lord in petition, and that's okay. But there's something so wonderful about praising Him, worshiping Him, articulately, passionately, intelligently. It seems to get the parade moving in a wonderful kind of way. And so Judah leads the way here. Judah is headed out, and the other tribes are following behind. Well, verse 33. They departed from the Mount of the Lord, that's Mount Sinai, 3 days' journey. And the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was upon them by day when they went out of the camp. It came to pass, when the Ark set forward, that Moses said, "Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee." And when the cloud of the Lord rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel." I like that. As the cloud begins to move out, "Rise up, O Lord," he says, probably with a shout. "Rise up, O Lord. Let the enemies be scattered. O Lord, go before us and clear the way. Lord, let the enemies be scattered today." Good way to pray. "Lord, go before me today. And the enemies that are within me, my fleshly tendencies, the problems that I wrestle with, Lord, scatter them. Lord, bear your right arm. Lord, show yourself strong. Lord," as David declared in the Psalms, "may the teeth of those enemies be kicked out." I like that. "Lord, the stuff that's in me that's contrary to you, Lord, rise up and clear the way, and may the enemies of my own soul be scattered today." Then he ends the day, verse 36, when the cloud or the pillar of fire stopped, he would say, "Lord, return to us. Come back to us, Lord. Be with us, Lord." Great way to end the day. Oh, Lord, as now I crash as our family closes it down for the night, Lord, hover over us. Keep your hand on us. Lord, stay with us. I like that. Well, now they're on their way, and what happens? The plot thickens. The story goes on. And when, verse 1 of chapter 11, the people complained, it displeased the Lord. And the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burnt among them, and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And when the people cried unto Moses, Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. He called the name of the place Taberah, which means burning, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. Check this out. Is this like us or what? They're just starting their journey. Here the Lord has given instruction to them, appeared before them, been patient with them, and now at last, hey, the trumpets are sounded. Moses says, "Rise up, O Lord, and go before us." They're on their way, and the first thing they do is complain. From the very get-go, this amazes me. I mean, is this like us or what? I have that same tendency. Maybe you do too. They're on their way towards the land of destiny. If anybody should be happy, it should be them. They were rescued from Egypt. God was with them. They're headed to a great place. But hey, They complain. They complain. About what? It doesn't say. That interests me. It was so unimportant, irrelevant, that God didn't even record down what it was they were complaining about. They were just complaining. Oh, it must have seemed important to them. It must have seemed like a big deal in their eyes. But from God's perspective, it was absolutely not worth mentioning. Not worth wasting the ink to write it on the parchment, you see. In other words, from God's perspective, they were complaining about nothing. You know, we as parents sometimes tell our kids, look, son, look, honey, if you're going to be complaining about nothing, I'm going to give you something to complain about. If you're going to be pouting and bummed and complaining about nothing, I'm going to give you something to be bummed about, son. And in a sense, that's what the Lord is doing here. They're complaining about nothing, so God says, okay, if you like to complain, here's something to complain about. And a fire broke out and consumed them. They got burned. Interesting, because the story is a good one for me. You see, I understand this, that complaining causes combustion. If I'm complaining about something in this part of my life, a fire is going to break out in that part of my life. If I'm complaining to my wife, Tambo, about this situation or that person, a fire is going to break out in me in some other area, but it's going to be inflamed. Guarantee. Guarantee. If I complain even to my wife about something which I think is not right or unfair, whatever, a fire will break out that will singe me and scorch me and burn me. How do I know that to be so? Don't turn there, but just listen while I read to you. You can jot it down and look it up later if you choose to. But in the book of Galatians, it says this, talking about what a man sows, that shall he reap. In the same section, it says this, all the law is fulfilled in this word, that you love one another. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed of one another. If I'm complaining about my boss at work, or complaining about my neighbor next door, biting and snarling, snapping and devouring, the Bible says in Galatians chapter 5 that I am going to be consumed. It's going to bite me. I'm going to get burned. I'm learning that. Perhaps you are too. And keep your eyes open to it. You'll complain to somebody, a close friend, or like I say, a spouse, a significant other, whoever, and all of a sudden you find, hey, this is breaking out in my life, or that is heating up in a way that's uncomfortable for me. It could very well be it's because of what I did in complaining, you see. Now, God was really serious about this. He wanted to teach His children and to teach you and me, you're going to get burned. I'm going to get burned. We're going to get burned if we are a people who are given to complaining. They got burned, and they called the name of the place Burning, chapter 11, verse 3 says. It was to be remembered, memorialized. The name of that place was called Burning, Taberah, or Burning, that they might remember, although they wouldn't, that they might remember that when there is a complaining countenance, it will cause a combustion, a singeing, a burning in their own situations. Well, after that, you would think that they would be real careful. But we read the mixed multitude, verse 4, that was among them, fell a-lusting. So after complaining comes lusting. First they're complaining, and now they're lusting. And the children of Israel wept again and said, "Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, yuck, the onions, the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes." Here they are. After complaining at Taberah, they're now on their way and they're lusting for flesh. That can be a lot like you and me too, in our own fleshly tendencies. Lusting for flesh. Wanting meat. All we have is this miraculous manna that comes down miraculously every morning, and it's there on the ground at our feet, sustaining us wonderfully, perfectly balanced, tasty and beautiful and glorious, a picture of Jesus Christ, causing us to do well. We're tired of that. Amazing to me. We want meat. We want flesh. Because we remember what we used to have in Egypt, they said. The fish, the melons, the onions, the leeks, the garlic. Oh, those were the days, my friend. We thought they'd never end. We sang and danced forever. And oh, they had this thing, this reminiscing mentality of how it was in Egypt. Oh, we miss that. Oh, we miss that, you see. But memory, as you know, can be a mirage. Guess what? They never had those things in Egypt. They were slaves, being bludgeoned and bloodied and beaten as they were forced to bake brick under the blistering, burning, brutal sun. They were picked on, they were put down, they were beat up, they were wiped out. Their kids were being murdered in the Nile River. They were being forced to work in absolutely hellish condition. What's going on here? Their memory is a mirage. They never had those things. That wasn't what they were eating. But somehow, in their journeying towards their land of destiny, they got mixed up in their memory. The same thing can happen to you, can happen to me. Oh yeah, those were the great days back at Alpha Sigma Chi, in the frat house at the University of Tipperary. We just had the great old days back then, me and the frat boys, you see. Weren't those the days, man? We were just party animals and had a great time. Oh, man. Now I'm a Christian. But man, those were great days. But I've been saved from that. You see? The memory is funny. Because we remember some of the kicks and exaggerate them and add to them. But we never really remember the kickbacks in the way that we ought to. Oh yeah, we just used to have a couple of cold ones every evening and hey. Yeah, and you forget about the splitting headache and going into the bathroom and barfing your guts out and the hangover you had the next morning. And you forget about how your grades were going down, 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 and you were going to be kicked out of school and your parents were really upset. And you forget about the horror you felt when you found out that your girlfriend may be pregnant, and what would that mean and what should you do, and the emptiness of the soul, the problems that abounded. Satan will whisper in your ears about the kicks you used to have and exaggerate them, but he'll never remind you of the kickbacks, the reality of the situation. See? And for some reason, these people bought into that suggestion. Oh yeah, back in Egypt, oh man, did we have it made in the shade. There was no shade in Egypt. It was all burning, blistering, brutal sun. day after day, generation after generation. But here they are. All we have is this manna. Manna. It was, verse 7, as coriander seed. The color was of bdellium. The people, verse 8, went about and gathered it and ground it in mills and beat it in a mortar, baked it in pans, made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. Coriander seed. The color of bdellium. Kind of a yellow color, a pastel yellow color. Had a taste of fresh oil. I was, as I mentioned, with Ben, and we were there late at night sitting there in the hotel room, and we ate a box of Wheat Thins, and I thought, this is it. This is manna. You know, it says it was put in Mills, General Mills, right on the box. It was right there. Has that oily, you know, you eat a bunch of wheat, you gotta eat a lot, but you eat a bunch of Wheat Thins and your hands get kind of greasy and oily, and it has sort of that color of bdellium. I think it was Wheat Thins that God sent down. Just a personal opinion, I don't know, it's hard to say. But be that as it may, there it was, day after day. And it was miraculous, and it was healthy, and it was right. And yet they tired of it. Oh, man alive. Here it is again. And they would take it and they would make cakes, you know, banana pancakes, and they would beat it in mills and grind it up, manicotti. They would do whatever they could. They had all kinds of recipes and did all kinds of things to try and, you know, make it a little bit different day after day. But finally, they would say, we're tired of this stuff. We want some flesh. We want some flesh like we used to have in Egypt, you see. We're tired of this, what God is sending our way day after day. Give us flesh to eat. Well, when Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, verse 10, every man in the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses also was displeased. Moses, check this out, goes from house to house or tent to tent. And every man, it says here, was at the door, weeping. You know, snot running down their nose. And, you know, we're just so tired of this miraculous provision that God sends our way day after day. We want flesh. We want flesh. And can you imagine this? I mean, really, this really happened. It says every man, everywhere Moses walked, there's 3 million people, and they're all weeping. They're all complaining. They're all saying, we want, can you imagine the sound of the weeping of 3 million people? And the men, believe it or not, are leading the way in sniveling, a bunch of baby fussy whiners. I mean, the men that should have been bringing some rationality, some maturity, some leadership. Hey, the very guys that should have been preventing this from happening were at the door of the tent, complaining and murmuring and weeping because they didn't have flesh, you see. What a story. And it says that the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. And Moses was displeased too. So Moses said to the Lord, verse 11, wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? Oh man, Lord, I'm in charge of these people. Wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight that thou layest the burden of this people upon me? Why am I stuck with this group? Moses says, what's he doing? He's complaining too. That's the irony. That's the interesting thing to me. They're complaining and Moses is complaining about their complaining. See? Have I conceived, verse 12, all this people? Have I begotten them that thou shouldest say unto me, carry them in thy bosom as a nursing father beareth the sucking child? That's, by the way, not an easy thing. A nursing father bearing the sucking child. I mean, there's some irony in that statement you might want to think through if you choose to. Am I supposed to nurse these baby fussy whiners, Lord? How did I get stuck with this? And he's complaining and murmuring about the situation that he's in.
This is so like us, I tell you. This cracks me up. When should I, verse 13, have flesh to give unto all this people? For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. I am not able to bear all this people alone. It is too heavy for me. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me. Just kill me, God. I've had it. I can't do this anymore. Oh, man. Boy, this stuff rings true. It's the way we are, at least it's the way I can be. Just kill me. If this is the way it's going to be, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand, if I have found favor in thy sight. If you care about me at all, just kill me. And let me not see my wretchedness. Interesting. Moses evidently did understand that he too had the same tendencies of the people that he was criticizing. Well, the Lord graciously said to Moses, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, verse 16, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people, officers over them. Bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. Moses, you say you can't bear it? Hey, gather the 70 men whom you know to be elders, and bring them to the tabernacle, and let them stand there with you. And the Lord says in verse 17, this is interesting, I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon you, and will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone. Moses, okay, you can't bear the people. Here's what you're to do today. Gather the elders, and I will take the same Spirit that I poured out on you. I'll take the same Spirit, and here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pour it out upon those 70. The same Spirit, you see. And now we see here, at this point, the formulating, the coming together of a plurality of elders, a group of men who stand together to bear the burden shoulder to shoulder. And notice this, there would be a supernatural kind of unanimity. The same Spirit would be upon them all. In this, we begin to see the foundation of the way the Lord wants His people organized, even to this day. There are to be men, elders, who stand together to bear the burden, and they move in unanimity. They move as one. The same Spirit is upon them all, you see. This is so important. Because we seek to follow this pattern. We have over 50 men that serve as elders here in our congregation. You say, well, they had 70 for 3 million. You have 50 for thousands. Doesn't that seem a little bit disproportional? Well, they had Moses and you have me. That's the deal. So, be that as it may. This is the thing. As a group of men, we don't do anything until we are of one spirit. We don't move out until we are in agreement. A lot of people have asked me and they say, hey, what are you going to do? What's going to happen with the facility? I mean, how many services are we going to end up with? What's the latest plan? Where are we going to go? We've heard reports, we've heard the talk about moving down the road a bit. What's the deal? Well, as a group of men, we don't make moves until we have oneness of mind and oneness of heart. Seen here, all the way through the Scriptures and seen clearly in the book of Acts chapter 15, for you guys that study these things, there was an issue, a problem. Should the Gentiles, who are now becoming believers, be circumcised according to Jewish custom, Jewish tradition? And there was a real argument or a debate in the elders, amongst the elders. What should we do with these Gentiles who are not Jews, who are now believing in Yeshua, the Messiah? Should they be circumcised like we Jews were and are? And the debate went on. They didn't take a vote. They didn't form a circumcision committee to do some exploratory work and make recommendations. They didn't have a seminar. They didn't pass out secret ballots. They talked and they prayed, and they talked and they prayed. Until finally James, one of the elders, stood up and gave a word. And it says, "And it seemed good to us all and to the Holy Ghost." What James said, yeah, it's settled. There was unanimity. We all agreed. There was a oneness there. And by the way, it was that Gentiles didn't need to be circumcised to be believers. And the Gentiles were really happy about that, especially the men. And so they were freed from that, you see. But they worked it out. They had their debate and they went to prayer and they waited until there was total agreement. Now, perhaps you're from a church background or a tradition in which there was voting in the congregation or committees were set up or recommendations were made. That's fine. But I personally believe there's a much better way. And the better way is to follow this pattern where you have a group of men who are willing to hash it out and wait on the Lord until there's agreement. So, John, we don't move in directions or make those kinds of decisions until you have 50 plus men agreeing together. How will you ever get anything done? Good question. The only way it can happen is by a work of the Holy Spirit, causing there to be 50 plus guys agreeing. Right now, concerning relocating our fellowship, moving down the road, doing something new as far as facilities go. You know, the guys are pretty much in agreement. There pretty much is an agreement amongst the men. This is something that we ought to look at and take steps towards. But there is one elder who is just holding up the process. And we've been here before where one brother or two or three just didn't have a peace. And so we would wait until there was that agreement. And right now we have a brother that's just holding up the whole show. Kind of a stick in the mud, in my opinion. It's me. I'm the stick in the mud, you see. It's me. But we operate on this principle that we don't do anything until there is agreement, you see. And it might be a year from now, or it might be a decade from now, or who knows when. But at some point, if we're to make that move, then we'll all be in agreement. And that's the way that we operate, you see. This is the pattern. God says to Moses, those 70 men who you know to be leaders, I'm going to take the same spirit that I poured out upon you and pour it out upon them. Some people look at leadership structure like ours and say, well, that means they're just a bunch of yes men. Well, you don't know those guys then. In fact, I don't think there's any such thing as 50 men being yes men. There's a thing called male ego and opinions and all that stuff that kicks in, believe you me. The real answer is the Holy Spirit bringing men into agreement, you see. So, that's what they were to do. Gather together. The Lord says, I'm going to bring you into a oneness, the same spirit, you see. And say, verse 18, unto the people, sanctify yourselves, get ready for tomorrow, and you shall eat flesh. For you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore, the Lord will give you flesh, and you shall eat. And you, verse 19, shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month until it come out of your nostrils. What a great phrase. Here you are sniveling. Okay, we'll go the other way. It's going to come out of your nostrils, you see. And it will be loathsome unto you because you have despised the Lord which is among you and have wept before him saying, why came we forth out of Egypt? Moses heard the Lord say that this is what he was going to do. Give them a month of meat to eat. And Moses did the calculations. And Moses said, the people among whom I am are 600,000 footmen, or 600,000 soldiers, which would mean the total population of the congregation would be approximately 3 million, counting women and children and elders. There's 600,000 soldiers, or approximately 3 million, and thou hast said, Lord, I will give them flesh that they may eat a whole month? Lord, shall the flocks and the herds be slain for them to suffice them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to suffice them? Lord, how are you going to do this? There's 3 million people. Do you want us to kill all the herds and the flocks? But Lord, that doesn't make sense. We're to take these herds and flocks into the land where we're going. Do you want us to wipe out the herds and flocks and have a big month-long barbecue and have no more flocks or herds? Or do you want us to go to the sea and fish all the fish out of the Red Sea? Is that what you want us to do? Fish or steak? Surf or turf? What do you want to do? How is this going to be? This is impractical. It seems impossible to me. You have two choices here, Lord. You have fish and you have meat. What do you want to do? And the Lord says to Moses, verse 23, is the Lord's hand waxed short? Hey, Moses, am I short-handed? You think I can't pull this off? Thou shalt see now whether my word shall come to pass unto thee or not. Moses, you're going to see. God didn't say, here's what I'm going to do. God doesn't usually do that with me and you. He doesn't usually say, when we say, well, how is this going to work out? You have two choices here. Lord, what are you going to do? The Lord doesn't say, well, let me tell you. He just says, wait and see. Stick around. It'll blow your mind. Well, God left Moses with that word. Moses went out, verse 24, and told the people the words of the Lord, and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people, and set them round about the tabernacle. Got the 70 together. And the Lord came down, verse 25, in a cloud, and spake unto him, Moses, and took the spirit that was upon him, and gave it to the 70 elders. And it came to pass, when the spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. They're speaking words of prophecy, probably with hands lifted up and with heads towards heaven, but they were speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit, prophetic utterances. But, verse 26, there remained two of the men in the camp. 68 of the 70 were there at the tabernacle, outside of the camp, where it was pitched at that time. But the two men were in the camp. They weren't at the meeting. They weren't with the others. One was Eldad. The name of the other was Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. And they were of them that were written, the 68 others, but they went not out unto the tabernacle. And they too prophesied in the camp. And there ran a young man, verse 27, and told Moses, and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. That man was Joshua, the son of Nun. One of the young men answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. They're prophesying and they're not with us. They're not at the meeting. They're in the camp. They're not in our midst. They're not with us at this time. Stop them. Forbid them from prophesying. Moses said to Joshua, Enviest thou for my sake? Are you concerned about, are you worried about me, Joshua? Because these two are prophesying, even though they're not here with us, in our sanctuary, in our camp. Don't worry about me, Moses said. Oh, he said, would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them all. And Moses got him into the camp, he and the elders of Israel. Hey, don't worry for my sake, Joshua. I'm just thrilled that the Spirit has come upon them, even though they're not with us right now, at this time, in our midst. God's working through them. The Spirit's come upon them. Don't forbid them. Reminds me of another man that came to his Lord in New Testament days. John the Apostle. Master, there's two men out there, and they're casting out demons in your name, but they're not a part of our group. Forbid them, Lord. Forbid them, the Lord said. Hey, John, no man can do these things lightly, cast out demons. Don't you know, Jesus said to John that day, that he that is not against us is for us? And Jesus, like Moses here, was showing that we get to be, ought to be, need to be as magnanimous as we possibly can be, even if somebody else is not in our camp, at our church. In our camp theologically, perhaps, or at our church geographically. Hey, the fact of the matter is, if somebody's prophesying or casting out demons or working for the Lord, being used by the Lord, even if they don't do it exactly, quote, our way, close quote, that's okay. He that is not against us is what? For us, Jesus said. Oh, I would that everybody would prophesy. By the way, Paul picked up the same theme and said that we all are to seek to be used in the gift of prophecy, which is speaking forth the Lord's word under the inspiration of the Spirit. It's something we're all to seek after. We're not to forbid the speaking in tongues. In fact, Paul, like Moses here, oh, would to God Moses said that all would prophesy. Paul said, I would that all would speak in tongues. So we need to be careful that we don't limit or put the quench on people, but rather say, hey, Moses, Jesus, Paul the Apostle, they were all in agreement on this point. Don't forbid it. I wish everybody was moving in it. You see, be big-hearted, John, the Lord says to me in these passages. Be as magnanimous as you possibly can be. So, don't forbid them, Moses said to Joshua. Not at all. I wish they were all like Eldad and Medad. Well, back to our story. We're almost done. Then, verse 31. There went forth a wind from the Lord. There went forth a wind. Hey. Moses said, what do you want me to do in feeding this group? You say they're to eat for 30 days. Do you want us to kill the flocks and the herds or fish out of the sea? Remember what the Lord said? My hand is not short. I'm going to blow your mind. I'm going to blow you away. Just stick around and you'll see. Well, that day, the wind blew, and Moses' mind is going to be too. The wind blew. The wind from the Lord, verse 31, and brought, this is great, quails from the sea. All of a sudden, the wind blows, and here comes hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of quail. Never thought of that, Moses must have thought. Wow. Here I was talking surf or turf, and God fouled up my scenario. I mean, here they come. Look at quail, quail, quail. Amazing. Everywhere. They were flying in. They were blown by the wind. They were coming by the millions. Quail everywhere. And they came, it says in verse 31, and he let them fall by the camp as it were a day's journey on this side, and as it were a day's journey on the other side round about the camp, as it were 2 cubits high on the face of the earth. You walk in this direction for a day, as far as you could walk in a day, and you would still be in the midst of these quails that were coming their way. Or go that direction for a day, and there's still quail in that direction too, you see. In any direction, it's a day's journey, and these quails are coming in. It's amazing. The wind is blowing them in, they're cruising in, and they're 2 cubits high, or 3 feet, you see. They're being brought in 3 feet high, which is just exactly the right height for the men to grab their sticks, their bats, and start, you know, bam, bam, swinging away. Hey, at this time it's spring here, chronologically. Spring training. It's baseball season. It's baseball season. And they're grabbing their sticks and they're hammering away, man. And they're just connecting. They're all connecting. I mean, it's amazing. These quail come in 3 feet high, it says. 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. And they're just batting them down, and they're just, the people stood up all that day, verse 32, all that night and the next day, and they gathered quail. Now this is why I know that it was in the strike zone. He that gathered least gathered 10 what? There you have it, kids. 10 homers. I mean, the least of the hitters. The weakest hitter on the team, he had 10 homers. Can you imagine what McGuire could do? Or Sammy Sosa? I mean, they're just swinging away all day, all night, all the next day, and the weakest hitter had 10 homers. Now, a homer is a big unit of measurement. This 10 homers would be about 50 bushels full of bird. Now, think of a bucket of Kentucky Fried Chicken. The big bucket you get there at Kentucky Fried, the big family bucket. Okay, multiply that times just about 200. Each man had 200 family buckets of Kentucky Fried quail. I mean, that's a lot of meat. 200 family-sized buckets. Every person. And man, you know, they were saying, give us meat. The Lord says, you want meat? You're getting meat. And they got meat. They got tons and tons, and they couldn't believe it. And they began batting them down and cooking them up and scarfing them as fast as they could. And while the flesh, verse 33, was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. He called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, which means the graves of lust, because they buried the people that lusted. Now what happened here was that the people, hey, look at all this meat, this is a happy day, and they began to eat. And it is speculated by most that what happened was the plague was actually the overindulgence of the people. They were just eating and eating and eating until their guts exploded, until it came out of their nose, until it was just an ugly thing, because that's what happens with lust. Do you know that? You never get enough of whatever you're lusting for. Whatever it is that a person lusts for, it's always just a little more and I'll be satiated. Just a little more and I'll be satisfied. Just one more time, one more toke, one more peep. and I'll be okay. Nah, doesn't work that way. Lust is like a fire. The more you feed it, the hotter it gets, the more it demands. It's never satiated. And so it is believed by most that what's happening here, the plague was actually just simply the repercussion of their overindulgence. Now this we do know with certainty. I'll read to you, don't turn there, but listen to Psalm 106, verse 13 through 15. They forgot the Lord's work, but they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness. And they tempted God in the desert, so he gave them their request, but sent leanness to their soul. We want this. Okay, the Lord said, have your way. And he sent them what they were desiring, and they discovered that it was a disaster, and it killed them by the thousands. He sent them their request, but they had leanness in their soul. That's really important for me to understand. You see, I think I know what I want, but here's what the Lord says. I will withhold no good thing from those that love me. Do you love the Lord tonight? He will withhold no good thing. Yeah, but I would really like some meat to eat. Some flesh to indulge in. Wall Street Journal yesterday said that 40 new millionaires are made each day by the e-economy. The internet and the e-economy. 40 new millionaires each day in our country. 40 new millionaires. Now, you might read that and you might say, I would be happy to be a hundredaire. Lord, it seems like I'm missing the train here. The economy is going through a revolution and all kinds of young bucks are making millions. And what's the deal, Lord? I'm missing out on this. Why aren't I a part of that? I didn't invest in eBay or Yahoo. I was going to say something there, and I'm not going to say it, lest I offend anyone. But it seems like I got passed by. It didn't work out. I missed the ball. I struck out. Are you sure? God says, I will withhold no good thing from those that love me. See, I think I know what I want. God sees what's truly best for me. And if I don't have something or someone or whatever it is that I think I deserve or am lusting for or whatever it might be, the reality is, God says, Johnny, if that was good for you, I would have sent it your way. It's not good for you. The manna that I give you day by day is what's going to bring you satiation and health and blessing now and forever. I will do what's absolutely best for you. And so let me tell you something. Pray and pour out your heart to the Lord. He wants you to. Tell him what you're thinking, what you're dealing with, what your desires may be. But if I can tell you something about that, it would be this. Make sure you pray like Jesus did. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And then he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Because Lord, I think that I want meat, but you can see that it might be a disaster for me. So Lord, here's my desire. Here's my request. And I talk things over, and you do too. We ought to. It's the right thing to do, to talk things over with the Lord. But Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Lord, you see what's best for me. You know what I don't. You see what I can't. That's the fallacy, in my opinion, of the name it, claim it theology. The name it, claim it theology is based upon, I know what's best, I'm going to name it and claim it and believe for it. You see, taken to an extreme, the name it and claim it theology is dangerous. If for no other reason, that one. Because God may say, okay, you've named it, you've claimed it, you got it. That's what he said in this day. You want meat? You're weeping and whining and demanding and desiring? Okay, have your way. And I'm learning, and so are you, that Father knows best. And so whatever I have, it's exactly what I'm supposed to have. And if I don't have something, it's because He sees that it wouldn't be good for me. Now what does that mean? It means for us here tonight, we can be the most at peace people in all the planet. Because everybody else in the world is trying to figure out how to get on the train, how to make it happen, how to get ahead. And we're able to say, Father, You know my situation. You know what's best for me. I trust You. And we can then say, if I don't have something that I think would be cool, God sees that actually it would be dangerous or detrimental. And I can be at peace. Aren't you glad that you know the Father? Aren't you glad that He will do what's best for me and you? Aren't you glad that we don't have to figure out what's best and make our demands, but we can simply say, Lord, Your will be done today. He will do what's best for you and for me. And that's why we can go to sleep tonight, if you're still awake right now. You can go to sleep tonight very quickly. While other guys are figuring out how to make their 10th million dollar, we can just say, whatever, Father. You know what's best. I trust You, and I can rest. For the week, or two or three ahead, try this. I am. Complain about nothing or no one, not even to your wife or your husband. See, that's the trick. And the older I get and the longer I pastor, the more I'm beginning to see a real pattern of disaster. I think, well, if I talk to Tammy about my frustrations, that's allowable. After all, she's my helpmeet and she's one with me. It's not allowable. They murmured in their tents and the Lord heard it. And the Lord was upset by that. And they were burned. Here's a challenge. A challenge for you is to join me in this, and that is, don't complain about anyone or anything for the next, oh, let's be practical, tonight. Let's start there. But I think what you'll find is what I'm discovering is that when I don't complain, the fires in other areas of my life subside. When I do complain, and my complaints, by the way, are always justifiable. I want you to know that. I mean, I really have a good case for all my complaints, you know. They're all, yours aren't, but mine are really justifiable. It's not really complaining, it's analyzing. It's pondering out loud. It's evaluating. I don't complain, I evaluate with Tammy. See, that's what I do. No, it's complaints. And if you want the fire to stop in this area or in that area, then don't complain in what seems to be an unrelated issue. It's a dynamic I don't yet fully understand. It's a spiritual thing. But if I complain, I'm lighting a fire that's going to pop up over here and singe me real bad. So, if you're tired of that, like many of us may be, here's a real key. Don't complain about anyone or anything at any time.
an amazing thing happens. You put out the fires of hell that way. And there's a peace that breaks out in your heart, in your spouse, in your own family, and all about. That's why God doesn't like complaining. It's not only an indictment against Him, I'm complaining about the situation when He's allowed it to be. But I believe that He knows that what it does is it lets hell loose, fire breaks out, and His kids get burned in the process. Don't complain in your tents. Don't complain in the camp. And watch and see how it affects and impacts all sorts of areas around you. It's a big challenge. It's a big deal to say, I'm not going to do that for a whole day or two or three. Fast from complaining. And watch and see how God will bless you. Well, Lord, there are so many things here to think through and ponder on. But we're here to say tonight that Your ways are wonderful. Your provision has been perfect. Forgive me, Father, where I have lusted or complained or whimpered or whatever. Father, these stories speak to my heart. And we see the way it's supposed to be. And now I pray that by Your grace, that You would empower us tonight to walk in the wisest way, to do things that are right in Your sight. So Lord, may Your word now do the work that You promised it would in cleansing us, in setting us free, in renewing our minds, in making us more like Thee. In Jesus' name we pray.